When the Apostle Paul gathered a group of new Christian followers, he held high hopes that they would embody Jesus' teachings of selfless love, moral purity, and human harmony. In reality, the Corinthians blew it, big time. Paul responded with a corrective plan to help God's people experience life together as God intended. Come join us as we study Paul's timeless instructions for living, loving, and working as a team to realize change in ourselves and our community in a series called Life Together.
I'll tell you this right now. We're going to be reading from 1 Corinthians chapter 5. We're going to be spending a little bit of time in that passage. So if you want to open up a Bible and get ready for that, we'll get to that in just a minute. But next week in our Life Together, we are going to be having baptisms and dedications here. So if you have a This Changes Everything t-shirt, next week is the week to wear that in support of those who are being baptized and those children who are being dedicated. So if you want one of those shirts, you can let Mark Logan know, our administrator, and he can take care of getting one for you. Next week, be here to support those who are going through baptism and dedication. And then the week after, and this is probably way more important to me than it is to you, but the week after next, we will be having prayer for the team, including myself, John, Amy, John's wife, and Deb, my wife, that are headed off to Rwanda. It's actually come. We've been planning this a long time. 2 weeks from tomorrow, we head off to Rwanda to visit our connected community there. A lot of you, over 100, have sponsored children in that village, Gahanda, and we're going to meet those children, and looking forward to meeting our sponsored child. And we are going to have, in the next few weeks, we're working on scheduling a time for sponsoring more children. So if you have been interested in sponsoring a child from Gahanda, that opportunity is going to be coming in the next few weeks as well. Okay? So just a couple things to be aware of. Okay. 1 Corinthians chapter 5. We're going to deal with a weighty subject this morning, but an important subject. Here's the setup for this. On every effective team, and last week we talked about the fact that we are one team, we are serving God as one team. On every effective team, there needs to be the attitude that we can talk to each other about things that are not being done in the best ways, right? That we can actually go to each other and say, this thing that you're doing or this attitude that you're carrying is not the best attitude or action for this team's effectiveness. And we need to talk about it. And how can I help you with that? All right? So think about that as we read through 1 Corinthians chapter 5. I'm going to read the whole passage, and then we'll come back and we'll discuss it. Remember that this is a letter Paul wrote to the Corinthian church, and he wrote it specifically to address some issues that he had become aware of in this church. So 1 Corinthians 5, verse 1. It's actually reported that there is sexual immorality among you, and of a kind that even pagans do not tolerate. A man is sleeping with his father's wife, and you are proud. Shouldn't you rather have gone into mourning and have put out of your fellowship the man who has been doing this? For my part, even though I am not physically present, I am with you in spirit. As one who is present with you in this way, I've already passed judgment in the name of our Lord Jesus on the one who has been doing this. So when you are assembled and I am with you in spirit and the power of our Lord Jesus is present, hand this man over to Satan for the destruction of the flesh so that his spirit may be saved on the day of the Lord. Your boasting is not good. Don't you know that a little yeast leavens the whole batch of dough? Get rid of the old yeast so that you may be a new unleavened batch as you really are. For Christ, our Passover lamb, has been sacrificed. Therefore, let us keep the festival not with the old bread, leavened with malice and wickedness, but with the unleavened bread of sincerity and truth. I wrote to you in my letter not to associate with sexually immoral people, not at all meaning the people of this world who are immoral, or the greedy and swindlers or idolaters. In that case, you'd have to leave this world. But now I'm writing to you that you must not associate with anyone who claims to be a brother or sister, but is sexually immoral or greedy, an idolater or slanderer, a drunkard or swindler. Do not even eat with such people. What business is it of mine to judge those outside the church? Are you not to judge those inside? God will judge those outside. Expel the wicked person from among you. Boy, there's a temptation at this point to say, amen, have a great week, and we'll see you next week. Not an easy passage to deal with. It's a challenging passage. But I hope my little setup helped you to understand the context of this. This is a church that's in trouble in Corinth. I don't mean this church is in trouble. I mean the church in Corinth is a church that is in trouble. And Paul is speaking in the clearest, most direct way he can because he knows they have to make some changes fast if they're not going to just fall apart as a church. And in this particular case, the change that they need to make is they need to stop tolerating a sin that is so heinous that not even the non-Christians in the community think this is okay. All right? That's what he means by the pagans. He means that the people around this church who aren't a part of the church, who have nothing to do with Jesus Christ, even they would say what this guy is doing is wrong and it needs to be dealt with. All right, so we're going to talk about this a little bit. Remember that this is a house church. There's probably 20, 30, maybe at most 50 people as a part of this church. All right, so in a lot of ways, it's like some of our small groups. Okay, although our small groups don't usually get quite that large, it's kind of like a small group. Okay, everybody knows everybody pretty well in this community. All right, so it's not a mega church, it's not hundreds of people. People know each other and they know what's going on in each other's lives. So everyone is well aware of this situation. Everyone knows this couple, this man and his the woman that he is with, are probably coming to the gatherings of this church, small group, okay? Maybe they're holding hands, they're together, and everyone knows that they are a couple. And what's the problem with that? Well, this is his father's wife, it says. So probably one scenario, one way that may have occurred, is that this man's father had been married, and they produced this man, their son. He's now an adult. Maybe the father remarried at some point to someone, a woman younger, perhaps, than his first wife. And now the father, perhaps, has passed away. Okay, we don't know this for sure, but this is a scenario that makes sense. That now dad has passed away, and this son has taken up a relationship with his stepmother. Something, again, that the pagans, the non-Christians in that community would say, they would have no problem saying that's wrong, okay? People shouldn't do that, and which is really, when you understand this, the climate of Corinth, which I tried to explain a little bit last week, there was a lot of immorality and a lot of openness sexually in this community. So to say that this is wrong, you know, everybody has their standards. Everybody sets a standard somewhere. This is kind of where the people of Corinth would say, wow, you know, even we wouldn't do that, okay? Now, God has said back in Leviticus 18 that this is wrong. He said it very clearly. He said that a man should not have his father's wife. All right, and he's referring specifically to this same kind of situation. So these people in this church, they're steeped in Jewish scripture. They would know that this is wrong. And Paul is upset about this, and he's not just upset that this is happening, but he's really upset that the church is tolerating it, and not only tolerating it, but it seems like they're proud of it. And don't you shake your head when you hear that? I mean, don't you go like, huh? How can a church be proud of what's going on here? Well, maybe they were proud of their acceptance, right? Maybe they were proud of their tolerance. You know, maybe this is a church, they have posters on the wall that says, to each his own, we don't judge, okay? Maybe it was that kind of a situation. And they were proud that they could have this couple in their midst and just welcome them and be glad that they're there and extend them a warm hand of fellowship. And Paul is saying, you don't understand what's going on with this. You don't understand how grievous a thing this is. And it needs to be dealt with. And his way of dealing with that, he's very blunt about it. The last thing he says is expel the wicked person from among you. Okay? Excommunicate him. Send him out of your fellowship. All right? I want to explain something. This is, and I've tried to say this a couple times already today, this is a particularly heinous sin, okay? Last week we talked about some other sin that this church is dealing with. Jealousy, for example, is one of the things. The week before, John talked about not a sin that this church necessarily was dealing with, but he talked about the sin of racial prejudice. You know, there are lots of sins. And Paul is not saying that anyone who commits any sin needs to be expelled from your fellowship. In that case, we'd all have to get up and go home, right? You know, and everyone in this church would have to get up and go home. He's not saying that. But he's saying that this particular sin and sins like this are so serious that they need to be dealt with in a very serious way. One, it's very public, okay? It's very public. A lot of the sins we wrestle with are sins of our heart. And you know, they're not a public sin that is creating dissension or turmoil or has the potential to among everybody, but they're sins we're wrestling with between us and God and maybe people close to us. This sin is very public, okay? It's very apparent to everybody in the church and outside the church what's going on here. It's also very destructive, okay? As they allow this sin, let me ask you a question. If the church is okay with this, what will they speak out against, right? If we can tolerate sin at this level, how can we speak out against any sin in our midst, right? And not be hypocritical, right? So it's destructive, potentially, to this whole community. It's destructive to their witness in Corinth. Because, again, people would know what's going on here. So this is a church that is supposed to be, you know, living at a standard of holiness, and yet they're proud of this kind of thing. It doesn't make sense, and it's destructive to the witness. So Paul is saying it's got to be dealt with. This kind of sin has to be dealt with in a serious way, and his way of dealing with it would be to put the man out of the fellowship. He says, hand him over to Satan for the destruction of his flesh. Let me speak to that. Okay, what does that mean? All right. When Paul talks about the flesh, most of the time he's talking about our sinful nature. He's talking about the part of us that wants to rebel against God, do our own thing, you know, live the way we want, not according to God's standards. So he's saying, put this man out of your fellowship, separate yourself from him, put some distance between him and yourself, and the hope is that without your support, okay, having to deal with this on his own with God, because the man is apparently a follower of Christ, professes to be, that God will bring him to a place of humility, that God will bring him to a place of pain so that he understands the gravity of this and he will turn away from the sin. That's what Paul, I believe, is talking about when he says, hand him over to Satan for the destruction of his flesh. Destroy, that this sinful nature in him needs to be destroyed. This obliviousness or ambivalence to his sin needs to be destroyed. In 2 Corinthians, the second letter that Paul wrote to the Corinthians, at least the second letter we have, it's actually probably the third letter that he wrote to Corinthians. In chapter 7, Paul defines a distinction between worldly sorrow and godly sorrow. Worldly sorrow is the sorrow that I've been caught in something and now I'm going to have to pay for that. Okay? That's worldly sorrow. All right? It's just the sorrow of being caught, you know, and being embarrassed or having, you know, tension between me and others because of what I've done. Godly sorrow, it says, brings us to repentance. Godly sorrow is that sorrow that we're in our hearts, we recognize, I have hurt my relationship with God, I've damaged my relationship with others through my sin, and I repent of it. I don't want to go down that road anymore. I want to turn away from it. Big difference between worldly sorrow and godly sorrow. Paul's desire is that this man come to a place of godly sorrow so that he can repent and turn away from his sin and be made right. I said sin is a grievous thing, and that's my next point. We have to deal with sin because it is a grievous thing. Sin always costs us. And Paul says that this church, instead of being proud of what's going on in their midst, they should be mourning over it. They should go into mourning. And that helps us to understand how serious a thing sin is, especially unrepentant sin that's allowed to continue. Okay? Paul says we should mourn about that. And there's a story in the book of Ezra, chapter 10. Ezra was a priest, and after the Israelites had been in exile and were returning to Jerusalem, Ezra came back as a priest to Jerusalem, and he kind of took in what was going on, and he saw so much sin among the people that the Bible says in Ezra 10, he shut himself up in a room and would not, for a period of time, he could not eat, could not drink. All he could do was mourn over the sins of the people. Well, that's what Paul is saying here. As a church, this church in Corinth, they ought to be mourning. How can this be going on in our midst? We've given our lives to Christ. How can this kind of thing continue among us? That should bring us to a place of grieving. We grieve because sin always has a cost. Always. Sin will always cost us. It will cost us our health. It will cost us our good name. It will cost us our relationships with other people. It may cost us our job. Sin will always cost us, and we should grieve that cost. Sin cost Adam and Eve their home in paradise. Sin cost Abel his life. Sin cost the people who built the Tower of Babel their common language and their fellowship with one another. Sin cost David his son, and sin cost Jesus the cross. So sin is costly. And we should grieve that sin exists, and we should do what we can to help each other to overcome our sins. Right? This is what Paul is saying to this church. You've got to help this man overcome his sin, even if that means separating yourself from him so he begins to see how serious this is. The Corinthian church should be grieving that this man's soul is in danger. They should be grieving the loss of their witness in this community for celebrating this. They should be grieving that the name of Jesus is being tarnished. And they should be grieving that by allowing this to continue, they really open the door for more and more sinfulness to be a part of their fellowship. Okay? Lots of reasons to grieve. So Paul says, send him out. He's like a bad apple. This is the when he talks about the yeast and the leaven and unleavened bread. He's saying, you know, a little bit of leaven gets in the bread, affects the whole loaf. He said, get rid of it. You know that you've heard the phrase, one bad apple ruins the whole barrel? That's actually true. You know, I just thought it was a saying. I did a little bit of research. One bad apple, a bad apple creates a gas. I think it's ethylene, is the name of it. And that gas affects all the other apples in the barrel or the container. And they begin to ripen too quickly and eventually rot. One bad apple can ruin the whole barrel. Paul is saying, this man, he is unrepentant, doesn't care about his sin, doesn't think it's a sin, doesn't want to change it. You're tolerating it. You're proud of it. Send him out. Because if you don't, sin will infect the whole church more and more. So, he sends him out, or he tells them to send him out. Apparently, the church does. And just to bring that part of the story to a wrap, the good news in all of this, you're probably ready for some good news, right? Tell us something positive, Pastor Vern. Okay, here it is. The good news is, if you read 2 Corinthians, the next letter, chapter 2 and chapter 7, it sounds like this man did leave the fellowship of the church, was put out, did come to a place of repentance, did address his sin, because in 2 Corinthians 2 and 2 Corinthians 7, Paul says, I know I caused you some grief in my last letter, but there was a purpose in it, and now that things have changed, I want you to extend forgiveness and comfort to this person. And it sounds like it's the same person. At least there's good reason to believe it is. Okay, so that's the good news. It looks like eventually that man is able to come back into the fellowship having addressed his sin, which is the whole idea. Now, let me shift a little bit and have you turn to Galatians, the book of Galatians, another letter by Paul to a different church, and chapter 6, because I want to broaden this a little bit. I hope I've made clear that not every sin that exists in a church is a reason to send people out, okay? Most of the time, we're just going to have to deal with each other, okay, within the church body for those things that are sin that we're wrestling with. And in Galatians 6, Paul gives us some good understanding about how to do that. So Galatians 6, verse 1, he says, "Brothers and sisters, if someone is caught in a sin, you who live by the Spirit should restore that person gently. But watch yourselves, or you also may be tempted. Carry each other's burdens, and in this way you will fulfill the law of Christ. If anyone thinks they are something when they are not, they deceive themselves. Each one should test their own actions. Then they can take pride in themselves alone without comparing themselves to someone else. For each one should carry their own load." So what Paul is saying here is that as we address sin with each other, we need to do that in a grace-directed way. We need to do that with grace toward each other. And he gives us some good thoughts here about how to do that. So first of all, he says, "Brothers and sisters, if someone is caught in a sin, you who live by the Spirit should restore that person." So we need to be willing to talk to each other, especially the people we have relationship with. We need to be willing to talk to each other about the things that we see in their life that we and God would say, this is sin, okay? And this is an issue for you, and it needs to be addressed. We need to be willing to have those conversations. Now, how many, I love those conversations. I mean, any chance I get to confront somebody on a sinful thing, I'm just all about it. I'm there, you know, you call me any time of day or night, I'm going after it. Yeah, I thought so, you know? Who likes to do that? Nobody, very few people like to do that. In fact, if you'd like to do that, that might be an issue, okay? You know, if you're a person who, yeah, I love to get in there and just nail people on their sin, you may have need to have someone get in and nail you on your sin, okay? Because, you know, that's you know, we got to be careful about being eager, you know, to do that. But you know what? We do have to be willing. And it begins with relationship. Dan Calkins, our youth director and young adult director, he and I were having a talk about this week. You know, and there's a place where Jesus is very blunt to a guy, and he just says to him, "Stop sinning, all right? Stop sinning." Well, we could all become like that. You know, we could all walk down the street and you know, talk to people and say, "Stop sinning, you stop sinning, you and you and you and you stop sinning, all of you," right? Well, that's, you know, Paul tells us that's not even what we're supposed to do. He says, you know, people outside the church, they're in God's hands, okay? We're not called to go and judge them. I mean, we wouldn't even have time to do anything else, right, if we just walked around this world calling out sin in everybody we saw. We'd be like my child who, when they were young, I won't tell you which one, was in the grocery store with Deb and saw a woman buying a pack of cigarettes, went up to her and said, "You're going to die." Okay? True, but probably not the most effective way to address the issue, right? Although, who knows? Maybe the woman stopped smoking that day. That'd be great. But anyway, you know, we're not called to do that. But in relationship with each other, absolutely we're called to do that, okay? So this incident Dan and I were talking about, Jesus says to this guy, "Stop sinning." And if you just read that verse, you would say, oh, Jesus is pretty blunt. You know, he just kind of went around. No, what you have to do is go back and realize that first, Jesus had healed this man who was paralyzed. Jesus had healed him. And then when the man came back around to Jesus, that's when Jesus said, "Stop sinning or something worse may happen to you. Something worse than your paralysis may happen to you if you continue in your sin." So first there was a healing. First Jesus extended love and compassion to this man. And then he said to him, "Now stop sinning." Okay, and that's really that's a formula for us, all right? So if we feel like we need to confront somebody, we need to ask ourselves, first of all, do I have a relationship with them? Do I feel love and compassion towards them? Do I really care about them as a person? Okay, before I go to them and confront them on an issue I see in their life. But I need to be willing to do that. And then the second thing Jesus says is do it gently. Okay, do it gently, you know? We don't have to go fingers pointing. We don't have to go with harsh words. We don't have to go all, you know, blazing, you know, and guns ready to fire. He says, do it gently. In other words, from that place, you know what gentleness is? I've always loved the definition of gentleness. It's power under control. So if you're going with love and compassion and you go, you know, with a full understanding of what sin is and that this is sin in this person's life, and that you have power there. But you bring that power under control, All right, so that you can deal with that and talk to this person in a way that is gentle, compassionate, caring, and so on. I have a friend who's had an adult daughter who was very rebellious, and they were very concerned about her, and she would leave the house for periods of time. And when she would come back, they said that they would kind of read her mood. She came back in the door, and most of the time she didn't want to have any conversation. So they would leave her alone. She might go to her room and stay there for, days at a time. They would invite her to meals. They would let her know, dinner's on the table, you're welcome to come and join us. They would talk with her as she offered herself to them and opened up those conversations. It was a long process, but eventually she returned to her relationship with the Lord, and their relationship was healed. Now, I don't tell you that as a, that's not a one-size-fits-all story. I just tell you that as one example of a family that lived out this desire to gently confront someone on their sin, their sinful behavior, and gave it the time it needed to be restored. So Paul says we need to be willing to help them face their sin. We need to be gentle as we help. And then the third thing he says is we need to be self-aware and humble if we're going to help somebody. So he says, if any of you thinks you are something when you're not, you deceive yourselves. Okay? Each one should test their own actions. Be self-aware. Know yourself. Okay? Know your motivations. Know your own heart before you go and seek to confront somebody on something. Watch yourself, he says, or you also may be tempted. You also may be tempted. Tempted to pride, at least I'm not committing those sins, right? Jesus said, watch out for that. Tempted to anger, because not all of our efforts are going to produce fruit, at least not immediately. And it's easy to become angry with people when we have tried and they're not responding. Tempted to fall into the same kinds of sin. A newly recovering drug addict is probably not the best person to go to their drug-addicted friends to try to help them, okay? Because there is the danger of relapsing and falling into that sin again. So we need to know ourselves. We need to be careful. 1 Corinthians 10:12 says, when you think you're standing firm, be careful that you don't fall, all right? So we need to be self-aware. And then finally, we need to be willing to be honest with ourselves. We all have blind spots. He says, going on, each one should test their own actions and they can take pride in themselves without comparing themselves to someone else, for each one should carry their own load. Sometimes we're not going to be the one to confront someone else. Sometimes someone's going to come to us and speak to us about something they see in our lives that is not in line with what the Lord would want. Are we ready for that? Are we able to say, yeah, I have blind spots, and I'm sure there's things in my life that I need to get right with the Lord? And if someone who loves me and cares about me talks to me about them, am I ready to listen to them? Let me encourage you to do four things when that happens to you. Listen uncritically to what's said. You may want to get defensive immediately. Stop. Stop. If this person's coming to you in love and compassion and they care about you, just stop. Just listen. You don't have to agree yet. Just let them speak to you. Okay? And then secondly, consider the possibility that it's true. Because we can fool ourselves better than we can fool anybody else. So at least admit the possibility that what this person is saying to you in love might be true. Respond gratefully to the one who cared enough to speak to you about it. And then fourth, evaluate your next step. You may decide that they're missing the boat on this thing. You may decide that there's some truth in what they got to say, but evaluate what your next step is. Proverbs 17:10 says, a rebuke impresses a discerning person. In other words, wise people are people who are impressed by somebody being able to come to them and speak truth into their lives out of love and compassion. Rebuke impresses a discerning person. If we are truly wise people, we will be willing to let people speak truth into our lives. All right, last passage of scripture I want to talk about just for a couple of minutes. It's in 1 John. So keep going forward in your Bible if you're following along. 1 John chapter 1. We need to keep this in mind as we deal with this in this area. 1 John chapter 1, verse 8. If we claim to be without sin, we deceive ourselves and the truth is not in us. We've all got sin. If we confess our sins, he is faithful and just and will forgive us our sins and purify us from all unrighteousness. So if we're able to admit our sin, Jesus will forgive us. And he will purify us. He will make us more and more holy, more and more like himself. If we claim we have not sinned, we make him out to be a liar and his word is not in us. My dear children, I write this to you so that you will not sin. But if anybody does sin, we have an advocate with the Father, Jesus Christ, the righteous one. He is the atoning sacrifice for our sins, and not only for ours, but also for the sins of the whole world. Someday, we're all going to stand before God. And we can stand there and be our own defense attorneys and try to convince God that he should accept us just because we're good enough and we've tried our best. And in spite of our sin, we deserve to be in heaven. I don't recommend it. And you don't have to be your own defense attorney. Because that passage says we have an advocate. We have a defense attorney. We have somebody who will stand there and who will make the case for us with God the Father. And that is Jesus, who paid the price for all of our sins. The price has already been paid. Penalty's already taken care of. It's all done. We just have to be willing to accept it, to receive it. And the Bible says then, we know that we have one, Jesus, who is our advocate. I would much rather stand with Jesus than try to be my own defense attorney before God. Sin is a real problem for all of us. But Jesus has provided the solution for all of us.
Thanks for joining us on the Northgate Podcast. We hope this message has been a blessing to you as you walk with Jesus Christ. For more resources, visit our website at northgatefmc.com or download the Northgate app. Have a wonderful week, and we'll see you next time.